This is the Chapel of DBTS. Be sure to subscribe and listen to the chapel messages weekly. And for more info, please go to dbts.edu. And now today's message.
If we were to go out around this area and begin to ask people what's most important to them, we'd probably get a variety of different answers. Some people might say that what's important to them is their family. Some people might say what's important to them is the lions or the wings or something like that. Some people might say it's their job. Some people might say it's their boat. Some people might say it's politics. And we get a variety of different answers. But we understand that in self-reported polls, people can lie. People can tell us something that's important to them and it's not really important to them. And so how would we really know if something matters to someone? And one way we could look at it is what they spend their time doing. I think probably another way we could really figure out what really matters to someone is what they're willing to actually sacrifice for, what they're actually willing to give up to accomplish. We aren't too far into the new year still, and so some people are probably still trying to do their New Year's resolutions for a few more weeks. And so let's say this year, your New Year's resolution was you wanted to run a marathon. Or maybe, let's say it's not you, let's say it's a friend, right? So a friend decides he wants to run a marathon. And he gets out the first day and says, you know, I'm going to run 3 miles. He gets a couple miles in and is like, man, this is not done. And like, you know, never runs again. You'd say, well, you don't really want to run a marathon then, right? So it's kind of like, oh, that's a nice idea. But as soon as you face something a little bit challenging, you give up. As believers, we've been given a task by Jesus Christ to accomplish. And to help us to see the importance of that task and what it's going to take to accomplish it, I want us to look at Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. To see Paul describe how important the ministry of the gospel is to him, how important it is for him to continue to proclaim the gospel of the preeminent Christ. If you're familiar with Colossians, Colossians is actually one of just a couple of books that Paul writes to people that he'd never met. That most likely Paul had not started the church at Colossae. We don't know for sure, but it seems likely what had happened was as Paul ministered in Ephesus, Epaphras came to know Jesus Christ. Epaphras was from Colossae, and so Epaphras took the gospel back there and helped to start the church in Colossae. And so Paul had not met these believers, but Paul had heard about their church and was thankful for it, but had also heard that there was false teaching that had begun to creep into that area, and so he wanted to write to address that, to encourage them to continue to hold fast to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he's going to write some challenging things. Now, if you can kind of think of yourself, if you receive a letter from someone you don't know and this letter is kind of rebuking you, what's your response? Well, who are you? Why should I care what you have to say? Why are you writing this to me? And in one sense, what Paul is doing in this section of the letter is saying, this is why I'm writing this to you, and this is why I can write this to you. Because I've been given this kind of a ministry. But in so doing, he also helps us to see his understanding of the task that he's been given and what it's going to take to accomplish that task. So let's start reading in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I'm going to first of all look at the ministry that Paul has. How does he understand this ministry? And the first thing he recognizes is that this is a stewardship that he has received from God. Look at verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul was a servant of the church, commissioned by God as a steward, someone who isn't coming in and taking care of his own things. It's someone who's managing what God has given to him. God has bestowed upon Paul a gift, and Paul is now stewarding that gift. And in order to steward that, what he is doing is he is proclaiming the word of God in its fullness, so that I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That there he's pointing out that his goal is to make sure that the word of God is fully proclaimed. I think that certainly would include what he says in Acts 20, that he's preached the whole counsel of God. I think it would also point out, in a sense, the geography of what he's doing. In Romans 15, he talks about he's fully preached the word of God in the region from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And so he's trying to make sure that there are gospel-preaching churches throughout this area so that the word of God can continue to go forth. And so he's fully carrying out the preaching of the word of God. And what is this message? Well, part of this message he begins to describe in verse 26. It is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now, I love mystery novels, mystery shows, those kinds of things. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul isn't talking about like a whodunit novel. It's not who killed this person or who got the diamonds. You understand, a mystery in the New Testament is basically what Paul's pointing out here. Something in the Old Testament, you really couldn't see it. Maybe there were some hints, but by and large, you wouldn't have picked up on it. And in the New Testament, God actually makes it clear. God reveals it. What in particular is it that is this mystery? Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That this mystery is Christ in you. Now, Paul isn't saying the mystery is simply the indwelling of Jesus Christ. It's the indwelling of Jesus Christ in people like you Colossians. Because the Colossians here were primarily Gentiles. And the mystery is this. You look through the Old Testament, and you're thinking the Messiah is going to come, and then God's going to establish the Messianic kingdom on earth and rule and reign. And then you get to the New Testament, and you find out, actually, the nation of Israel rejects Jesus Christ. And instead of immediately establishing his kingdom on earth, he begins a work of drawing out a people not just from the Jews, but from all nations. He begins a work of calling out a people for his namesake from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And is now, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, making one new man of Jews and Gentiles. He's now doing something in the church that people did not anticipate and expect fully in the Old Testament. And so Paul here says, this is what I'm going around proclaiming. You have the incredible privilege, the riches of the glory of this mystery, because you now can have Christ in you. You can be united to Jesus Christ without becoming a Jew. You don't have to become a Jew anymore. God is bringing Gentiles into the body of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 28, Paul, I think, really points out the goal of all of this. He's recognizing this is what God wants. God wants people from all over to have the message of Jesus Christ so that Christ would dwell in them. And so to accomplish that, this is what he does. We proclaim him. Part of what Paul is trying to address in the book of Colossians is a false teaching that would say Jesus Christ is not enough. that yes, Jesus Christ was good and Jesus Christ got you so far, but you need something more. You're missing something. There's something better. And Paul, throughout the book, keeps emphasizing there's nothing better. Already in chapter 1, he said Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who deserves everything. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And Jesus Christ is what you need. And so as he goes through this book, he doesn't say, so you had Jesus Christ, but now let me tell you something more to help you become a good father, or to help you become a good husband, or to help you be a good servant, or to help you be a good slave owner. Throughout it, he's saying, you do this in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. And so the central aspect of the message that Paul was proclaiming is not the beauty of love. It wasn't the glory of forgiveness. It wasn't a call to justice. It wasn't just a call to love others or a call to live a good life. It was a call to see and savor the glory of Jesus Christ. He said, we are proclaiming him. And in this proclamation, it will include admonishing. That understanding who Jesus is helps us to see where we fall short. And so there will be rebuke, there will be admonition, and there will be teaching. That true gospel ministry doesn't simply bring people to salvation, but it continues to mature them in the discipleship process. But part of Paul's emphasis in this verse is what he says three different times. It's every man. We're admonishing every man, and we're teaching every man, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And the point there is throughout this is he's saying, I'm not just ministering to Jews. I'm recognizing Jesus Christ wants to see all kinds of people saved. And the goal for all of that is that they would then become complete in Christ, made perfect in Christ, brought to the place that God ultimately intends for his people to be like Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is the ministry I have. I'm recognizing I've received this task to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nation so that people would become complete in Jesus Christ. But how is he going to do that? And that's what he says in verse 29 and verse 24. How will this be accomplished? Verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. When he says, for this purpose also I labor, the word he uses there for labor is really the idea of saying, working till you want to drop. Working to the point of exhaustion. It's perhaps the experience you've had when, for most of us, we're not used to manual labor, right? So when we do manual labor and we get to the end of the day, our bodies are just dead, right? And that's the kind of feeling that Paul's talking about here. Or maybe something that even we're more used to, staying up multiple nights in a row trying to finish a project. And you get to the point where it's like, I don't even know if I can stay awake anymore. He's saying, this is what I'm doing. I labor. I labor to accomplish this purpose. I am working so that people would hear Jesus Christ, so that they could be made complete in Jesus Christ. And if I could just briefly say this, I think sometimes we can get the impression that seminary is harder than the rest of ministry. And part of the reason we might think that is that seminary is hard. I mean, it's hard. But if we're doing ministry the way that God's called us to do it, ministry is hard. That it's not, hey, you just put in a lot of time and effort now, and once you get out, you can kind of relax a little bit. The goal is labor. The goal is intense service. And yet, Paul points out that as I'm doing this intense labor, it's only because God is supplying the power to help me to do that, right? striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. But that's why he's able to labor to the point of exhaustion and then do the exact same thing the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Because he's trusting God to work in and through him, because he's doing the work that God has called him to do. This is the work God wants done. And so God is going to empower his servants to do it. And he's calling us then to labor to this point of exhaustion. And so how is it that we will fulfill the ministry that God has given to us? First, we will fulfill it by strenuous labor. Secondly, we will fulfill it in verse 24 by suffering. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this is a verse that you think about Peter in 2 Peter saying some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. And this is one of the verses like, yeah, I get you, Peter. This is a difficult verse to understand, especially the second half of the verse. Because we read that, and Paul says that I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And if you're like me, my first thought is, well, nothing could be lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so what on earth could Paul be saying? Well, let's try to see and understand what's going on here. First of all, it's clear he's talking about the sufferings that they are for the sake of the church, right? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, right? And so his suffering on some way is to benefit God's people. And probably the initial thing that Paul's pointing to is that as Paul's writing the book of Colossians, he's in prison. And the reason he's in prison is because he believed all the stuff he talks about right after this. That there were certain people who were coming along and saying, Paul, God's called the Jews. God wants to work through the Jews, so people need to get circumcised. People need to follow the Mosaic law. You can't just go around telling Gentiles they can know God. And so they ended up wanting to kill Paul. And Paul gets put in prison, and Paul ultimately appeals to Caesar because of this hope. And so as Paul's sitting there in prison, he's saying, I'm here because I am fighting for the truth that you can know Christ, that Christ can dwell in you. And part of the reason he's pointing this out is to say, that's why I can write to you. God's called me to be this apostle. God's called me to be this minister because, therefore, I'm suffering for your sake. But in what sense, then, can he say that in his flesh he's doing his share on behalf of his body to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, the first thing I think we can do is we can definitively say that Paul is not saying that somehow he is finishing Christ's redemptive work. Paul's not saying, Jesus Christ did a lot, and now I've got to do the rest to continue to pay for my sins and the sins of others. And one of the reasons I think we can definitively say that is because of what Paul says one chapter later. So look over at chapter 2 and verse 11. And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And in those two verses, he's saying, how did you get saved? It wasn't through some kind of religious ritual. It wasn't through a physical circumcision. It was actually through a spiritual circumcision, one made without hands. It was a spiritual baptism, one that united you with Jesus Christ. And how did that all happen? Well, that all happened through faith. Verse 13, When you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You did nothing, and he made you alive. And he forgave you all of your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this is it'll be a great passage for us to look together another time in chapel. I just want to at this point in time, point out how Paul just like pushes things one on top of the other to describe the fact that our sin is completely done. So the end of verse 13, he's forgiven us all of our transgressions. But how did he do this? Well, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. It's as if he's saying, this debt, I forgive you. And in fact, I'm going to black it all out so you can't even see it anymore. I've canceled it so you can't even see it anymore, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way. Not only am I going to forgive it, not only am I going to black it out, I'm going to completely get rid of it. And how did I do that? Because I'm going to nail it to the cross of Jesus Christ. That Paul is very clear. Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary to pay for sin. That what is lacking in Christ's affliction is not his redemptive work of salvation. That he accomplished that. You read through the book of Hebrews, that becomes crystal clear. Now, one of the things that the author of Hebrews is contrasting is the fact that in the Old Covenant, you had to keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because it wasn't really sufficient to pay for sins. It was just a picture of what Jesus would do. And then when Jesus did it, he did it once for all and sat down at the right hand of God. And so, Paul is not here saying that somehow I've got to do something to finish paying for sins. So, what is he saying? And I think the first thing to understand is the scripture points out the connection between the suffering of God's people and the suffering of Jesus Christ. That because the church is his body, that when God's people suffer, Jesus suffers. And probably the most memorable teaching on that account, Paul experienced firsthand. That as he was on the road to Damascus and the bright light appeared to him, and Jesus said to him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting who? Me. And Paul's persecuting Christians. Paul's persecuting the church. And Jesus says, the sufferings of the church is against me. The persecution of the church is against me. And so to understand what Paul's saying here, I think we need to keep that in mind, that there is a vital connection between the suffering of Christ and the suffering of Christians. What is it then that Paul's talking about when he's saying in his sufferings, he is filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? I think the best way to understand it is actually to see a passage where Paul uses almost identical language, and that's in Philippians chapter 2. And verse 30. So just go back a couple of pages to Philippians 2 and verse 30. Just to give you the context before we read this verse, Paul writes Philippians in part to thank the Philippian church for ministering to him while he's in prison. Because they sent Epaphroditus to care for his needs. Because prison was not like prisons in our day. It wasn't like they had everything you needed. In fact, you needed other people often to help even provide food for you. And so the Philippian church ministered to Paul. Epaphroditus came, and some way along in the journey, he actually got sick and almost died. And now Paul's sending him back to the Philippian church and commending him to them. And he says this of why he's commending them to them. Verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, I hope that writing thank you letters becomes like a regular part of what you do in life. But I hope that you don't use this phrase very often when you write thank you letters. Can you imagine sending someone a note and saying, I'm really thankful that you finally made up what was deficient in your service to me? So what is Paul saying here? Well, the Philippian church knew Paul was in prison. The Philippian church was concerned for Paul. The Philippian church wanted to minister to Paul's needs. And yet, they were in Philippi. And Paul's in Rome. And so what was deficient was their physical presence. They had a desire. They got together the stuff to help Paul. But what they couldn't do was give it to him. Until Epaphroditus went to do that. And so what was lacking in their service, what was deficient in their service, was a physical presentation of that gift. And Epaphroditus went to offer that. So go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? He's already done everything needed for salvation. He has completed the work of redemption. And yet, he has returned to heaven. And so what is lacking is a physical presentation of his gift. That what needs to happen is what Paul says in Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him whom they not believe? And how can they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? So what is Paul doing as he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? That what he's doing is he is personally taking this gift that Christ has done and offering it to the people to whom God wants it to be offered. And that presentation happens through suffering. That's what Paul says, right? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That the way that Christ's presentation is going to be offered is through the suffering of Paul. And yet, I don't think Paul would say that this is only true of me. Because the Scriptures would point out over and over again that suffering is normal for believers. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. Verse 9, he says this, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And 5 verses later, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That how will this gospel be proclaimed? And the answer is, well, as people go around and face tribulation, are put to death, and are hated by all nations for the sake of Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus said in John 15, remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that's exactly what Jesus told his disciples would happen to them. In Mark 10, after the rich young ruler comes and leaves when Jesus points out, you've got to give up everything. And then Peter says this, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. But why are they doing this? Well, they're doing this to do exactly what Paul is saying needs to be done. For the name of Jesus Christ, for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And we kind of want to stop right there, and we're like, that sounds really good. You know what Jesus says right after that? With persecutions. With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. That, yeah, there's joy, there's persecution, there's suffering. This is what is entailed in doing what Jesus has said. And Paul explicitly points this out in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul looks at his life and says, I've lost everything for Jesus Christ. I've suffered everything for Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, he explicitly tells the Philippian believers, I'm expecting you to be the same way. Because in Philippians 1, look over there since we're so close. Look at Philippians 1 in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Jump down to verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now appear to be in me. Your sufferings are just like mine. And Paul says, that's what God's given you. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you not just to believe, but to suffer. Because those go hand in hand. If you believe, you'll suffer. That's what Paul's experienced. And Paul says, that's what you're going to experience. Because that's what it means to serve Jesus Christ. You know, I think sometimes we kind of think of the Christian life as if we could go down this path over here. And this path over here is a path like Paul walked. It's a path of denying yourself. It's a path of suffering all things for the sake of Christ. It's a path that's going to include hardship and persecution and suffering, because you're saying, I have been called by Jesus Christ to accomplish a task, and I'm going to labor to the point of exhaustion. I'm going to suffer for this. It is going to be what I devote my entire life to. And over here is a path for most Christians where you can kind of live a pretty comfortable life and really enjoy life for the most part, but then also do some things to serve Jesus Christ. You can, you know, not just indulge in the things of this world. You can also do some things for Jesus Christ. And so you kind of look and you decide, well, do I want to be like 100% sold out, or just kind of like, you know, serve Jesus Christ? And here's the truth. That path does not exist. That's not a path. There is no option to walk down a path that isn't that hard, where you can just kind of do a little bit to serve Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, what do you have to do? You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. He said, you have to walk in the steps that I walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? Jesus walked the steps of persecution and suffering. That's the only path. That's it. We have been called to suffer for Jesus Christ. And yet, notice the very beginning of verse 24. What does Paul say about all this? Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Say, is Paul a weirdo? Does Paul say, I love pain? Why is Paul rejoicing in his sufferings? And I think it's in part because of what he says in verses like verse 27. God wants to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. What is that? The hope of glory. That none of us just want to suffer, just to suffer. But if it's something that really matters to us, then we'll suffer. Then we'll say, you know what? This is worth everything. And that's what Paul said. Paul said, there is a hope of glory that is far better than anything in this life. Philippians 3, he said, I'm suffering all these things because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. So if I could close with this exhortation to you. If you want to serve Jesus Christ, recognize that's going to happen by you laboring to the point of exhaustion and you suffering for the sake of his body, the church. But what I want you to do is I want you, like Paul, to embrace that reality with joy. Because you, like Paul, know what Jesus Christ offers. That you, like Paul, recognize this path of comfort, I don't want that. Because that path doesn't lead to Jesus Christ. This is the path that ends with Jesus Christ. So therefore, I am happy to deny myself and take up my cross. I will rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of Christ's body. Because I have the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to this earth not to live a comfortable life, not to live a life of ease, but to live a life fully committed to the work you've given to him. A work that meant tribulation and persecution and suffering. And we thank you that he did not shrink back, but that he embraced that calling. And because he embraced that calling, we now can experience the hope of glory because we can be united to Jesus Christ. That we can have our sins forgiven. We can have his righteousness given to us. We can have the joy of the new birth so that we can begin to live for you. We can experience your power working in us to do this work. And so I pray that as men who are involved right now in ministry, as men who are preparing for a life of ministry, we would see that this calling means we have to work. We have to suffer. That we would not be distracted by the cares of this world, but that we as good soldiers would only be concerned with how we could please the one who's called us to be a soldier. And we ask that you would help us to be gripped by the hope of glory so that we would embrace this call to suffer to complete the ministry of the Kingdom of Christ. We pray this in his name.
Thank you for listening to the DBTS Chapel Hour. DBTS is a ministry of Intercity Baptist Church. To find out more about Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, please go to dbts.edu.